Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 18. Second Chronicles 18, here we have another scene, another episode of the life and reign of King Jehoshaphat, the king who was ruling in the southern portion of Israel, which is called Judah. The kingdom having been divided between north and south, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And we read about an alliance that he makes with the king of the north, a very evil and terrible king, King Ahab, who you may remember from scripture. We read about this alliance and what happens. So, as is common with the chronicler, he gives a lot of good detail. It makes it very easy to imagine, to put yourself there and to picture what it is that happened. So let's do that now with a lot of attentiveness, desiring to hear God's word. 2 Chronicles 18. Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he made a marriage alliance with Ahab. After some years, he went down to Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed an abundance of sheep and oxen for him and for the people who are with him, and induced him to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go with me to Ramoth-Gilead?" He answered him, "I am as you are, my people as your people. We will be with you in the war." And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire first for the word of the Lord." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, "Shall we go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for God will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But I hate him." This part is very childish, I think. He sounds very childish. "But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes. And they were sitting at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Shaana, made for himself horns of iron, and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these shall you push the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so, and said, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what my God says, that I will speak." And when he had come to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?" And he answered, "Go up and triumph. They will be given into your hand." But the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you will speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as a sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his home in peace.'" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" And Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab, the king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead. And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster concerning you. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself. And the king of Israel said, seize Micaiah and take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say thus, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with meager rations of bread and water until I return in peace. And Micaiah said, if you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, hear, all you peoples. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you, wear your robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of his chariots, fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel. As soon as the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is the king of Israel. So they turned to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. God drew them away from him. For as soon as the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded. And the battle continued that day, and the king of Israel was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until evening. Then at sunset, he died. Just a few more verses here. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. But Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, the wrath of God has gone out against you. Nevertheless, some good is found in you, for you destroyed the Asheroth out of the land and have set your heart to seek God. May God bless his word to us. A big story, and a fascinating one. One with many, many truths, some very mysterious. For example, as we consider the will of the Lord and his providence in deceiving this Israelite king. His providence in working in various ways in the details of the lives of these people. Some very clear. Some doctrines and truths about God that stand out very strongly. For example, and this will be our main focus this evening, the prophet of the Lord says that he sees the people of Israel like sheep without a shepherd. An ironic thing, given that there are two shepherds, two kings right there. And yet, we do see that the Lord is watching over them all and ruling all things. I read these last few verses in chapter 19 because they really help us to understand what was happening at the very beginning of chapter 18. Let me point this out to you, and then we'll kind of go through the story, thinking through it together and making sure that we all understand what's there and what's going on, and focusing on some important observations along the way. The first thing I want to point out are these beginning verses in chapter 19, where here we read how the Lord characterizes it, this event. He says that what Jehoshaphat has done is to help the wicked and love those who hate God. This is something I think you see implicitly throughout the story, but it comes out very explicitly here. Implicitly, how do we see Jehoshaphat helping the wicked, loving those who hate the Lord? Well, first of all, we remember Ahab, a terrible, wicked king whom he's made an alliance with. We also know that throughout this story, Jehoshaphat is really serving as a servant of King Ahab. Though at one point they're pictured in their robes, perhaps sitting equally on two thrones, throughout the story, this is very clearly Ahab's battle. You notice the prophets continually say, "The victory will be yours, O king," and not kings, plural. Also, notice how it's Ahab who proposes this arrangement. He goes to Jehoshaphat and says, "I want to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. I want to win this battle. Will you come with me?" So Jehoshaphat is serving as a supporting role. Again, the question is why? Why is he going to unite himself with Ahab? Why is he this wicked and evil king? What's the purpose? It's not entirely clear, at least to me, what that purpose is, but he follows it anyway. We also read that this fight against this foreign power, the king of Syria, was also against Ahab. In other words, Ahab's perspective was, "I'm against them," and the perspective of his enemies was, "We're against Ahab." You remember that at the end of chapter 18. The king of Syria commands, this is verse 20, the captains of the chariot, "Fight with nobody. I don't care how important they are. I don't care how unimportant they are. I only want one thing, the king of Israel. That's who I want." And it seems that Ahab even understands that this is going to happen. I don't know why Jehoshaphat went along with this plan, but he says, remember, to Jehoshaphat, "Hey, when we're going to go out into battle, I want you to make sure that you wear all of your robes. Have your big king hat on, you know, all the arrows, king, right here, over here. Me, however, I'm going to cover myself up with armor and go out in disguise." Again, Jehoshaphat, what are you thinking? Why is he doing this? Especially when Ahab's not even following the same plan. It's not two kings in all their glory and power moving out into battle. It's Ahab sneaking along the sidelines, making Jehoshaphat take all the risk. Again, Jehoshaphat, what are you thinking? And for him? So these are the things that we read implicitly throughout the story, and then the prophet makes very clear to us and of course, to Jehoshaphat himself at the end. Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. With that sort of in our minds, let's go back to the beginning of chapter 18 and think what happens here. We've already set up the scene. Ahab is wanting to go to war. He grabs Jehoshaphat and says, "Will you come with me?" Jehoshaphat says, "Yes, sir." But it seems as though Jehoshaphat has some reservations. Before they go, Jehoshaphat in verse 4 says, Let's ask the Lord first. There's something about him that seems to hold back. It doesn't exactly say why, but it's certainly a smart thing. Jehoshaphat says, "Inquire first a word of the Lord." And the king of Israel he agrees with this, and he gathers the prophets together, 400 men. Now this should be a little bit suspicious to us, especially when we read that these are his prophets. Because if you remember a while back, the king of Israel cast out all the servants of the Lord. He set up his own priests, he set up his own idols, and perhaps he set up his own prophets as well. So here he has a class of men that are ruling for him and for his glory, not particularly wanting to speak the word of the Lord. And he asks them, right? He asks 400 yes men, "What do you think, guys? Shall we go out in battle?" What do they say? Go up, for God will give it into the hand of the king." So there's this decision to be made. Ahab's already made his decision. Jehoshaphat has some reservations, and so he calls on some prophets. But Jehoshaphat presses him a little more. Perhaps he senses in these prophets not the word of the Lord. Don't know exactly why. Maybe it was the historical circumstances that I mentioned before. They're just not trustworthy people. Maybe it was that he didn't trust King Ahab entirely. Or maybe it was simply that he wasn't hearing the voice of his shepherd, the Lord himself. Jesus says, you remember, that the sheep hear my voice. We recognize when we hear God speak. And maybe something in Jehoshaphat's conscience was bothering him. And even having all of this great display, 400, that's a lot of people, all working together and to put on this show for Ahab and Jehoshaphat, he presses yet further and says, isn't there anyone else? Verse 6, is there not yet another prophet of whom we may inquire? Now the king of Israel tips his hand a little bit in verse 6 and verse 7 and says, yeah, I suppose we could ask Micaiah. But notice what happens before Micaiah comes. There's this little interlude, this transition time. Micaiah doesn't just show up and start speaking. There's some few things that happen. First of all, the prophets, these 400 prophets, continue to press the point. Even after Micaiah is sent for, as they are sitting there, arrayed on their thrones and in their robes, at this very important place, this place of judgment and rule, the prophets continue to prophesy. Zedekiah makes these horns of iron. Not sure how long that would take, but some effort is going into this prophesying. I think it might be fair, it's a little bit of a conjecture, but I think it's fair to imagine some kind of big display going on. That there are these presentations and people, all these people there, these kings seated on their thrones. The point keeps being pressed and pressed and pressed. Go, 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 battle, battle, battle. Then, in the meanwhile, the messenger goes to Micaiah, we read in verse 12, and listen to what he says. He says, hey, you should probably know, the words of the prophets are with one accord favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. This messenger probably thought he was doing Micaiah a favor. You know, he sort of, you know, put your finger in the air, see which direction the wind is blowing, and I'm going to tell you, they're all saying the same thing. If you go in there right now and you say, I don't think so, and you shouldn't go to battle, this is not going to bode well for you, Micaiah. We know from the past, from Ahab's comment, that it's not gone well for Micaiah before. And he's telling him, it's not going to go well for you if you do this. Just go with it. Go with the flow. Say what everybody's saying. It's sort of a political move. Perhaps done even out of a desire to help. But Micaiah, a true prophet, as all true prophets do, stands firm. And instead of saying to the messenger, hey, thanks, buddy, I really appreciate that. I almost walked into that one. He says, as Yahweh lives, what my God says, that I will speak. What boldness. This morning we were talking about zeal. Certainly a big part of it there. So, Micaiah is set up right away. We see that this is someone who has a character that we can trust. And indeed, he is trustworthy. So, he shows up, and then we get another scene, or at least a continuing of this, round two of the decision-making process. Micaiah is brought before, and then he says something that I think throws us off a little bit, or at least it does on a first reading. He says, he's asked, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And he answered, go up and triumph. They will be given into your hand. So what's going on here? Micaiah just gave this great expression of his confidence and the thing that he was planning to do. Are we supposed to read it as a moment of weakness? Was he trying to lie? What's going on here? I think it's a little bit hard to say exactly why, but I think there are several reasons that we can say Micaiah knew exactly what he was doing, and he wasn't doing anything wrong. First of all, there is his history, his commitment, his character. The chronicler sets up an expectation for us to understand this prophet in a certain way. We're supposed to trust him. That's what we're told, that he's spoken well. He's been against King Ahab. And then we see his confession here to the messenger of what his plans are to do. And along with that point, we see no mark of change, no transition in Micaiah, right? It's surprising because everything is not set up that way in the story. So that's one reason to think Micaiah isn't doing something wrong here. His personal history, his character, his commitment. A second reason, and this comes from E.J. Young, a great Old Testament professor at Westminster Theological Seminary. He notes a contrast between the first thing Micaiah says and the second thing he says. The first thing is this kind of parroting, this very simple phrase, go up and triumph, they will be given into your hand. You compare that to what comes, where after he's pressed, in verse 16, listen to the language. What E.J. Young says is, there is now no mere repetition of words which the king wished to hear, but a depth and dignity and beauty such as characterized by great and true prophecy. So compare the first thing he says to verse 16. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. And then after that, we get this opening up of the heavenly places and this great scene of the Lord seated on the throne, which matches in many ways some of the other expressions of prophecy, great prophecy that we have from Isaiah and others. So E.J. Young's point is that Micaiah's way of speaking, as we see it here, is markedly different. And he draws from that this, perhaps that it was intended to be that way. Perhaps Micaiah spoke in a way that wasn't intending to lie or be tricked, but that everyone was going to understand it in the very first place, that that's not what he really thought. Perhaps he spoke in a mocking way. You know, perhaps he was asked, all right, what do you think we should do? And he says, well, why don't you go and triumph that they may be given into your hand? Right? He's sort of obviously parroting what's going on around him as a way to scorn and mock those who are hearing the word. It's one possibility. There's other ways that you could perhaps express that. But what is clear is that Ahab's not tricked. Ahab seems to immediately recognize what's going on there. Notice he doesn't say, oh, great, finally, some good news. He says, come on, spit it. What do you want to say? So there must be something in the way that he said it, or perhaps it's in the Hebrew or something else that at least I'm not able to perceive. But something by everyone's reaction, by his character, by the contrast with his other words, something that is indicating to us that Isaiah or that Micaiah wasn't making a mistake here. He was speaking plainly and clearly in a way that these kings would understand that this is not what he believed and this is not what he meant. And so he speaks to them plainly and says, this isn't going to go well. And in fact, he not only tells him that if they go into battle, there will be it will not go well, but he even explains why all this has happened. That a lying spirit has been sent out from the Lord to create deception among these prophets and to lead Ahab to his death. Most certainly a punishment for all of Ahab's wickedness in Israel. Now, before we go any further, I want to just pause and reflect a little bit with you. What can we learn thus far from what the chronicler has told us? I think one thing we might say, and is good to point out, a simple truth, is that there are true and false prophets. Not everyone who says that they speak from the Lord are from the Lord. And that's exactly what Zedekiah and the other prophets were saying. Thus says the Lord. He even uses God's name, Jehovah or Yahweh. Thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed. There's a possibility there that Zedekiah is even speaking of a prophecy earlier, God's word concerning Joseph. He was very much grounding what he was saying in Yahweh's words, in Yahweh's promises. And yet he was false. We know that not only from what Micaiah says, but from what actually happens. Ahab died in this battle and was not successful, as Zedekiah and the others said they were. There are true and false prophets, and the same is true today. We are warned by the Lord in the New Testament that there are people who will deceive us. His apostles say the same thing, and we are to be on guard. We are to watch out and be testing. If Jehoshaphat's conscience here is being at least somewhat sensitive to the situation he's put himself in, it's a good thing to notice and a good thing to remember. We ought to be testing and listening. Just because someone says something doesn't mean that it's true. The second thing you might notice is that the existence of the false, true and false prophets presupposes that there is a God who speaks to some people and not to others. That there are some people who speak the word of the Lord, and there are other people who simply speak their own words and their own hearts. There is a God who exists, a God who speaks, a God who declares. And this sovereign, awesomely powerful God is sort of in the background here at the beginning of Chronicles. But the more and more Micaiah speaks, the more and more he comes into the foreground of the story. And we see how God is ruling over everything. The false prophets and all that will continue. Certain courses of action that we might take are right, and some are wrong. It depends on God's word. The difference depends on God's word. So we are right to ask ourselves, well, if all of this is true, which it most certainly is, where do we hear the voice of the Lord? And it's here, in his word, in the words of the apostles and the prophets. In the words of the chief prophet himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has spoken to us and told us the will of God. Knowing that there are true false prophets and false prophets should make us desire to know what is true, to test and to learn and to grow. And that means hearing God's word in the scriptures and learning it and growing in it. Well, let's continue on in the story. In addition to telling the truth about what would happen in battle, he goes on to talk about why all of this has happened. He allows Micaiah to see the events that happened or that preceded all of this from a spiritual perspective. And with all of that before him, now Ahab and Jehoshaphat have a choice. They are brought to this point of decision. Will they listen to the prophet of the Lord? Will they do the right thing, or will they not? And we, of course, know what Ahab chooses. Lock him up. I don't want to hear this guy anymore. And in fact, he presses the point and his great confidence that it's not the word of the Lord that matters, but what Ahab desires when he says, "You stay there until I come back in peace." Ahab locks up Micaiah and sets out to prove him wrong. And then we have the end of the story. Of course, Micaiah is absolutely right. And despite every human expectation, humanly speaking, Ahab is killed. Despite everything that we would expect to happen, despite everything that Ahab was planning for, this great deception, or seems kind of obvious to me, but anyway, Jehoshaphat seems fooled. He goes into battle. There's one person that seems like he should die, and that's Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat's out there. Jehoshaphat's obvious. Everyone's looking for a king, and they even go after him. They're on his trail. They're about to bring him down. And the Lord pushes them away. It doesn't say how he does it, but he does it. Jehoshaphat is about to face certain death. They turn to fight him. They say in verse 31, it is the king of Israel. After him. But it says that Jehoshaphat, seeing them coming, he cries out, and the Lord helped him. God drew them away from him. For as soon as the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. So here you have the great captains and the chariots rushing at Jehoshaphat. And then meanwhile, this arrow goes off in the midst of whatever. And I put it that way, not to be respectful, but that's the way Scripture reports it. Verse 33, a certain man, just someone there, no great commander, no chariot, just a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel. The king of Israel, Ahab, who is seeking to win the whole thing. Between the scale armor and the breastplate. He's even wearing an armor, and somehow this random arrow shot by this random man goes and lodges in between his armor. This is a good reminder as we think about these words like random and chance, that they are very much that way from our human perspective. But ultimately, the point of this chapter is that they are not random. They appear that way. They act that way. But the Lord is sovereign over all. And Ahab, who puts his hands on his fists and climbs into his armor and rides out into battle and says, forget that, I'm going to win, does not win. Those who go against the Lord do not win. They will die. Jehoshaphat receives, I think, some long-suffering patience in this story. I wonder if you've been in a situation like that, gotten yourself into a fairly big mess, and felt the consequences of it trailing on you, breathing down on you, and then at the last moment, the Lord diverts them away. How should you react in a moment like that? How should you respond? I think we should praise the Lord. I think we should turn in repentance and walk away from enemies of the Lord, from evil and wickedness, and say that the Lord is good and the Lord is merciful. Jehoshaphat lives another day. And he goes on. I think the central message of this chapter of God's word here is that ultimately God is sovereign. And connected with that is that we would do well to heed his word. It's a story about what happens when we don't. And it's a story of Jehoshaphat feeling that. I think he's feeling that. He's wondering, even though he kind of keeps pressing on, even against his conscience, even after he hears Micaiah speak. Jehoshaphat is feeling that burden. He's right to be sensitive to it, even though ultimately he calluses his heart against it. Now, you may not be a king, but God doesn't only command kings. He commands prophets. And messengers, and arrows. God commands you. He calls us to obedience. And he tells us that if we do not obey, we will die. There is a king, though, who comes after these two kings. And he is the final king, the long hoped for king, the promised king, and that is King Jesus. I bring him up not only because he is our king, but But he is the culmination of this line of kings. He is the one to whom all of this is pointing towards. And when we consider King Jesus, not only ruling all over all of these things, the kings and the prophets and the messengers and the arrows and you and me, we are right to stand in awe that our king goes into a battle that is winnable. When Jesus goes to battle, sin and death and wickedness and idolatry and all of the rest, he goes according to the word of the Lord. Indeed, not only does he go according to the will of the Lord, but all of the prophets have been speaking about this day. This is one of the contrasts we see in this chapter with the final king, King Jesus. Throughout the prophets, the prophets speak and testify that there is a coming one, an anointed one, a shepherd who will rule, who will win. When Jesus goes into battle and we align ourselves with him, we're not making a mistake, because all of the law and the prophets are testifying to this fact that this king will go into battle and will win. When we stand on Jesus' side, we are not standing with a wicked king who's going against God's word. We are standing with the king to whom all God's word, including this chapter, is pointing to. When we stand with King Jesus as he goes in to fight against sin and death and the devil, we stand with Jesus who is guaranteed a victory. Now, we in some ways face an opposite situation, because there are all kinds of prophets saying, don't go, it won't go well, and snickering at us when that king is put on a cross and put to death. See how well that went for you? They said. And indeed, his disciples were afraid. His subjects were scared. But the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. He didn't die in his chariot looking at the battlefield and saying, I didn't accomplish it. I didn't do it. The sun didn't set on Jesus. But on that Easter morning, it rose, and he rose with it. He rose from the dead victorious over battle, and we rise with him too, conquering, ruling, and powerful. Perhaps we will have to suffer. We will have to suffer. He tells us this. We will have to endure false prophets and people and lying spirits. But the Lord who promises that his son will come and win is sovereign. As we've seen in this chapter, the Lord God, the Yahweh of Israel, controls all things. And so when God comes and takes on the flesh of mankind and goes into battle, we need not fear that he will fail. Because though he submits himself to Pilate and to the Jews and goes to the cross, ultimately we read and we know that it is God's work, that he is going of his own accord, that all things are following out to his perfect plan. Just to remind you, as he tells this to his disciples, he says, I will die, and in 3 days I will raise again from the dead. And they scratch their beards and wonder, what does he mean? That's exactly what happens. Exactly as the Lord speaks here with confidence in 2 Chronicles 18, and it comes to pass, he speaks with confidence in the land of Galilee and in Jerusalem, and it comes to pass. And so I want you to have confidence when you think about this final king, this one whom we submit to and love to put your faith in him. The prophets testify to him. The law testifies to him. He speaks.